Seems like we just got started yesterday and we're almost done. It's been a very enjoyable, very quick visit here. And Benita and I are both grateful for the opportunity to be with you yesterday and today. Some really encouraging visits, as is always the case when we're here. And especially the privilege that we have to be able to worship God together, to reflect on things from His Word, to try to come out of this a little bit stronger, a little bit more determined, that we are going to press forward, and that we are not going to give up, no matter what circumstances might come upon us. I'd like for us in this period to think about fairly practical questions as to how we deal with doubts or unanswered questions that come across, and why is it that we don't always find the answers to the questions that we're interested in knowing about? Even as we look at the Bible, we study the Bible, sometimes we don't seem to have all the answers. And I want us to look at some different reasons that that can be true. Some of the reasons are because of the way God's done things, and some of the reasons may actually come back on us. We perhaps are failing in some responsibilities in our approach to the Scriptures. So why is it that we don't always get the answers to the questions that we might have? I think it's important for us to recognize that we do have questions. All of us have questions that have not been answered, that we haven't figured out a way to exactly determine the response to something. It's normal for us to ask questions about spiritual topics for a number of different reasons. Sometimes it's curiosity. There's some things in the Bible that maybe don't have a direct effect on our service to the Lord as such, but we'd like to understand more. It gets our interest up as we come across something in our study. Many times, we look for answers because we want to do better. We want to improve our lives, and we're looking for ways within the Scriptures that will help to guide us to be able to live better. And certainly, we should look for answers because we desire to know God and to please Him in our service in our lives. Many times, we find the answers. We get in there, we study, we dig, we ask for help, we study together with others, we listen to teaching, we read things that will help us, and we find answers. But not always. Every one of us, if we'll be honest, will admit that there are things that we've thought about, we've wondered about, and we're still thinking about and wondering about, because we still haven't found an answer to some questions that we might have. So I want us to look this morning at six possible explanations for that. Reasons that we may not be finding answers to some of the questions that we have. The first of those is the simplest, and maybe the one that will answer the biggest part of the questions that we have unanswered, is that God has not always given the answer. He has not always spoken. We need to recognize that the Bible summarizes important information that we need to be able to serve the Lord, to know Him, to do what He desires so that we can be with Him. But that doesn't mean that it gives us everything. The Bible is complete for its purpose. And that's made very clear in a number of different things in Scripture. Many of you probably can quote by heart. I'm going to read it because I'm used to reading it in Portuguese rather than English. And after a few decades, you kind of let some things slip in the other language a little bit. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Some versions would even use the idea of being perfect. Perfect in that sense of being adequate for the good works that God has given. So He's given us the Scriptures to equip us for good works. 2 Peter chapter 1 would tell us that those Scriptures were given to us to be able to equip us or lead us to life. And I think in that sense, it's even an affirmation of the completeness of the revelation that was given back in the first century, that God had already revealed everything that man needed to know. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Together with a number of other passages, that verse helps us to understand that the revelation given in the first century was a complete and sufficient revelation. We're not expecting something new. We're not expecting the Lord to speak in our ear to us or to send some other prophet or to give us some other revelation. He gave us everything that we need for life and godliness. So the Bible is very clearly complete for its purpose. But God never intended to tell us everything. In fact, we just stop and think for a few seconds about the impossibility of Him telling us everything that might be a question of curiosity for us. For one thing, just imagine the sheer quantity of the information that we would have. We can read through the gospel records in a matter of hours. And yet they tell us about 30-some years of Jesus' life. It is impossible for that to be a complete record of his life. And that's what John tells us. When he gets toward the end of the book, chapter 20, at verse 30, he makes this comment right after Thomas's confession. He says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's gospel is the one that is maybe the easiest to see the purpose of what he's doing in using carefully selected examples of the miracles of Jesus, tying them into his teaching, to bring us to that very clear conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But he says, I left a whole lot of things out in doing that. And so we get to chapter 21, verse 25, and he says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So the Bible itself tells us, God did not tell us everything. Another reason is not just the quantity of the information, but the level of the information. We wouldn't be able to understand it. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. God makes this comment about his own thoughts in relationship to ours. He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I'm pretty sure all of us have had the rather humbling experience of being in the presence of people who are obviously at a different plane intellectually and who could just kind of think circles around us and could talk about things that we didn't even begin to understand. Now, the ones I really appreciate are the ones who are on that plane but can dumb it down so I can understand it, can put it down into terms that I can understand it. And God is capable of dumbing it down so that we can understand what we need to understand. But his thoughts are far superior to ours. God is at a level that we can't even begin to imagine, much less approach. And so he naturally is going to reveal to us things that are necessary and leave a whole lot out. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Moses made that point as he was wrapping up his final discourses in this book, just before his death, and before the Israelites would cross over into the promised land. He said in verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So he had revealed to them what was necessary for them to do what the Lord wanted them to do. And as we complete that revelation with everything that came after Moses, all that God revealed through the time of the kingdoms and the prophets, and we come into the New Testament, and we see all that's there in the Gospels and the Epistles and all the way to the end, he has given us everything that we need to be able to do what he wants us to do, to be able to imitate his character. But he has not revealed everything. So some questions are going to go unanswered because there are no answers revealed. And we need to sometimes just accept that. We need to be careful that we don't start filling in the blanks with our own speculations and trying to provide answers that the Lord didn't give. The second reason that we sometimes don't find answers to things that we want, even when the answers may be there, is because we don't yet have a foundation for understanding something that may be a little bit more complicated. We can understand this with an illustration that comes from a totally different area. If I ask you to solve that particular math problem, some of you glanced at that, made the calculation in your head in just a couple of seconds, and you know the answer. And if I left that up there for long enough, I'd have some people perhaps scratching their heads all day long trying to figure out the answer to that question. I've used the same illustration in Brazil, and the general math level in Brazil is pretty poor. I've had high school graduates doing college work come up to me and say, "Can you help me out with something? I need to know how much is 40% of 100? Okay, this is way over their heads. In that situation, if that's the level of math knowledge, and there may be some of you that never really latched onto it, never cared for it, or some that just haven't gotten there yet to understand a simple question like that, so that you won't sit here scratching your heads for hours, if anybody's still having difficulty with that, so that it won't distract you from paying attention to the rest of it, the right answer is 8, okay? Get that out of the way so we can move on. But the point is, if you don't understand a couple of pretty basic things about how you do mathematical calculations, you're not going to get the answer to that. So we have to have a foundation. We have to know what those symbols represent. You know, we use a certain set of symbols to represent numbers different than Roman numerals or Egyptian numerals or others that were used over time. So you have to have a basic understanding of which operation comes first, that you multiply before you add, how you do a square root. But if you understand a few basic things, then you're able to make the calculation. It's not so much different in Bible study. Sometimes we have to understand a few basics before we're going to be able to go on and reach a conclusion that may be somewhat more difficult for us. And that's not an excuse. It should be a motivation for us to grow. That's essentially what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, as he kind of scolds the readers for not having advanced as well as they should have. It says in verse 11, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And then he goes on in chapter 6 and starts talking about what some of those elementary principles are. And as I read them, I realize that sometimes these are the same questions that people come asking. Could you teach on this? I don't understand it. Some of those things that should be relatively elementary to us, maybe we haven't even dedicated enough time at times to be able to grasp those things. And if we don't get the basics, the foundations, we're going to have difficulty moving on to the more advanced understanding and application. So sometimes it's because we don't have the foundation. That's not necessarily a failure. That's what we expect of new Christians. They're developing a foundation. We're helping develop that foundation. That's what we expect of those who are starting out in this process. And we shouldn't be embarrassed by not knowing if we're truly seeking to understand and grow and learn. So sometimes it's not a question of fault. Other times it is. If we've gone through decades after our conversion and we still haven't dedicated the time to understand some pretty basic things in the Scriptures, then that's on us. That's our failing in not giving due diligence to being able to come to understanding. And that could kind of tie in, perhaps, to the third reason. Sometimes we don't find answers because of our own laziness. I don't know much of another way to explain that. I'll use math again. Do students like to do their math homework? Now, that'll get mixed responses. I loved math, so I didn't have any problem at all wanting to do my math homework. There were other subjects that I wasn't quite as drawn to. And that's fairly typical, that we'll be drawn more to some things than others. With this pandemic situation, most students in Brazil have been staying at home for the last year. And the schools or the state school system has been sending out assignments of things that they're supposed to do and quizzes they're supposed to answer and tests they're supposed to do. And some kids have gotten right into that and worked at it with hardly any supervision at all. Others get it done because the parents stay on top of it. And then there are others whose parents don't really care or don't really understand the importance of it. We just kind of let them go. And so they're actually kids down there who are like 100 and some assignments behind on their schoolwork this year. The school year in Brazil starts in February. So you can imagine what they left behind last year, because almost the entire school year last year was also under that same system. So sometimes it's just a matter of laziness, and we hear the excuses that come for that. Well, I don't understand. Well, you probably are not going to understand if you don't dedicate the effort that's necessary to dig into it and learn it. Or, you know, that's just hard. I can't do that. And the student throws up his hands and goes to get the control to play video games instead of sitting down to study and understand it. And if the parents aren't on top of it, he'll easily be distracted by other things. Or maybe just say, I'm no good at math. Those are the ones that go all the way through high school and then have to ask what's 40% of 100. Or if you ask them to multiply 3 times 6, they get... I see high school kids counting on their fingers to do simple multiplication problems. That's, for the most part, not a question of inability, but more a question of laziness. Now, there may be some who truly have a difficulty and a challenge and a hard time in understanding number concepts. But for the most part, it's just laziness. And when we see the same thing in Bible study, we're not going to find the answers. They're not going to just pop off the page at us. We're not going to find some of them just by a superficial reading of a text. We're going to have to dig in. We're going to have to pay attention to what the text says. We're going to have to look at the words that are repeated throughout the text. Look at the phrases that are there. Look at the organization, of the structure of the text. We might have to even cross-reference that to other things in other parts of the Bible. There are some things in the New Testament that we will never really understand if we don't have a pretty good foundation from the Old Testament. I love the book of Hebrews. I think it's a great textbook even to use for the Old Testament. But if you don't go back and study the Old Testament and get the background, there are a lot of things in Hebrews that are just not going to make a lot of sense. So we can't be lazy in our approach. Coming to God requires diligence. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. In the version that I'm using here, the New American Standard, it doesn't come out quite the same as it does in some other versions, and I actually wish they had left a word in. I'm not trying to step into the role of translator. That's not my job. But I really do have a little bit of a preference for the addition of the word diligently that's in some other versions. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Many versions say, diligently seek Him. And I believe that's valid from what I've been able to study of the word that's used there. The same word comes up in a couple of other texts. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The same Greek word shows up in this verse. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So the idea here is really digging in to look at it. It's not something of just superficial reading. But we're digging in to understand it. And so those who come to God need to dig in, need to diligently seek. And then going back to Hebrews, chapter 12 uses the word again in verse 17. Chapter 12, verse 17, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." And again, it's the idea that he diligently sought for it, carefully tried to reach that. So the idea of seeking him is not just waiting for him to come to us, and it's not just kind of an overall, let's glance at this, but diligently seek him. If we're going to understand God, we're going to have to put some time into it, put some effort into it. And we're going to have to overcome our own laziness about it. And that means that we're going to have to click that control and turn off the TV or just get rid of it altogether. Spend more time actually reading and studying. Somebody commented, I think yesterday, that reading books has almost become a thing of the past. And that's a sad thing because God has chosen to present himself to us through his word. That's communicated in words on paper. It's not communicated by movies and video clips on YouTube. But we're going to have to dig in. We're going to have to do the studying. I personally, and I think there's probably a lot of people in the same category on this, I personally have a strong preference for continuing to use a printed Bible, even though I know that I have applications on my phone that I could look it up in three or four different versions and compare the Greek in just a matter of a few seconds. But when I look at it on my phone, I don't remember it by where it is on the page. It doesn't sit in my head the same way. I don't come to have that visualization of it in the same way. And I prefer to see it in printing. And frankly, this is not the Bible I use most of the time. I'm much more accustomed to the Portuguese Bible to know where the things are. I sometimes struggle just a little bit when I have to pick it up and do it in English again, because I don't do very much Bible study in English. If you get other preachers in here telling you that, you might want to be careful about them. But I don't do much of my study in English anymore. Another reason that we have difficulty in finding answers is because of a failure to admit the implications of Bible teaching. There's a word missing there, but it's implied anyway. And so as we go on and think about a case that's given to us in Matthew chapter 22, it's kind of a classic case to remind us of the importance of looking at the implications of what God has said, not just what we can superficially observe. In Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 23, on that same day, this is the day when the different sects are sending somebody to test Jesus. And on that same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, If a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, as he introduces that comment, we could pretty easily think, well, he's going to be able to give them a quick answer. The Sadducees, besides the fact they didn't believe in the resurrection, they also did not accept most of the Old Testament as being inspired. They stuck with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so Jesus, every time he answers the Sadducees, answers them from the Pentateuch. He doesn't get into discussions with them. Well, you know, you need to look at what Daniel wrote over here because that really is an inspired book and that'll answer. He stays in the Pentateuch. So he's going to answer them from within the books that they accept. God could have, in his foresight, inserted a line somewhere in the Pentateuch saying, there will be a resurrection of all the dead. And if Jesus had just gone to a verse and said that, could have settled the question in a heartbeat. It's right there. Presumably, they would have to accept what was right there. But that verse is not there in the Pentateuch. Jesus did not show them that verse. The argument that he makes actually requires them to do some reasoning and a couple of steps of reasoning to see some implications. When he says, "You're mistaken not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God," he goes on in verse 30 to add, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." That's basically a comment to the question they asked that was not really the question they wanted answered. Their concern was not about marriage. They weren't really concerned about this, I kind of think most of us probably presume, hypothetical case. But maybe they really did have this woman who had married seven brothers. But the real concern is not about who's she going to be with in eternity. Their question is there even going to be a resurrection and life after death? So Jesus goes on and says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead," basically saying, what you're really wanting to ask me is about the resurrection. So let's talk about that. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So how does that answer the question? If the question is about the resurrection, his answer is, the Lord said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." That's the end of the quotation. That's what he gives them from the Old Testament to answer their question. They're supposed to figure it out from that. And having not figured it out from that, he says, "You err not knowing the scriptures." How do you get from "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob" to "there is a resurrection of the dead"? It actually requires a couple of steps in logic. Jesus gives the first of those when he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." They should know that the statement that he cites here is what God said to Moses. And when God said that to Moses, it was some time after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when he says, not "I was the God of Abraham and Jacob," but "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," implicitly he is saying Abraham is still alive. Isaac and Jacob are still alive. And if they're still alive centuries after they died, that's because there is life after death. And that implies a resurrection. You see how he did that? And what he did actually required, and in fact, he reprimanded them because they didn't get that already. Could he reprimand us for being careless and superficial in studying important questions that involve life and death? And I'm not saying that we have to all be into the most technical approaches to Bible study and sort out all the complicated questions that people like to debate. Jesus didn't usually get into those kinds of rabbinical debates in his day, and I think sometimes we probably don't need to spend too much time on some of those points today. But the things that are vital, if there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, that determines how we're going to live in this life. But if we recognize that there is life after death, there is a resurrection, there will be a judgment, every decision we make in this life should be looking forward to that fact. So this is a big thing. And so Jesus says to them, you have erred not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You haven't done your study like you should have. So we need to take time in our study. We need to recognize that sometimes something is not directly stated, but it is clearly, necessarily implied. And therefore, we need to understand it in our study. Another reason that sometimes we don't find answers can be because of preconceived ideas that blind us. Sometimes this is referred to as theological bias or a preconception, a doctrinal preconception. When we refuse to see evidence, we can become blind to the proofs that are before us. And sometimes it's possible to look straight at something and still refuse to see it, just to deny it. That happens sometimes in day-to-day life. There are people who simply refuse to believe clear evidences that are presented to them. And if we do that in our Bible study, we're going to have difficulties. I truly believe that many atheists will never be convinced by all the evidence of God's existence. And yet, I live in a country where more than 90% of the people say they believe in God. Many of them are not very well educated. I already illustrated that with the difficulty as far as math is concerned. But they can see a tree. They can see a squirrel. They can see a newborn baby. And they can marvel at the visible wonders of God's creation. They can see in that somebody had to do this. It didn't just happen by chance. And so even at that very basic level, in fact, I think that's the reason that even after, and we've had now nearly 200 years of Darwinism being taught in universities and schools, all the way down to preschool, and yet people still believe in God. I've had to watch some of the video online school lessons that they were giving for kids that my grandson was watching, and I was watching it with him to keep him on track. And there was this teacher who was talking about how fascinating the Big Bang theory was and how it all just happened by this big explosion that practically out of nothing, all this came to be. And then at the end of one of her classes, she said, as many Brazilians customarily will end contact with somebody, go with God. there's a contradiction of terms in that. And some people have difficulty seeing it, but even as they are indoctrinated with a theory that denies God's existence, they look around them and they have a real hard time in practical terms truly believing that God doesn't exist. But some of them succeed at that. Some of them manage to blind themselves to simply reject all the evidence that's there, and no matter what's brought up to them, they're going to look for another godless explanation. If that one doesn't work, we've got to find another one, find another one. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. As the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Some of those fools have PhDs, but they're still fools, because they are denying the clear evidence that God has placed before them. But there are some who will go all through life simply refusing to see the evidence that's before them. And in a similar way, even some people who will believe in God will deny the evidences of Jesus Christ himself, and they will never come to believe in him. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And the language that he's using from Isaiah is judgment language. It's not that they never had a chance. It's that they have continued to refuse to see and to hear, and it's finally coming to the point that they won't have any more chances for that. Judgment will come. And in a sense, the judgment was already starting because they were proving themselves to be worthy of that condemnation. If we look at scriptures through the prejudiced glasses of human tradition, whatever tradition that may be, we will be blinded to seeing truth. That's why many people will continue to defend a certain doctrine that they have learned in a certain denominational background, and they'll maintain that, and they'll see everything in the scriptures in that way. Have a hard time, and maybe it becomes impossible for them to look at something and just admit what it says. And you know, we're pretty comfortable when we talk about that fact. We lament it, we're sorry about it, but we talk about those people out there who can't see truth because of their prejudices as they study and as they read. But sometimes we need to stop looking out the window and look in the mirror. We need to realize that we're subject to the same thing. That we can allow ourselves to interpret Scripture because of this framework that may involve our own preconceived ideas, traditions of ours or of others that have influenced us, to the point that we don't open ourselves up to seeing truth. Every time we open the Scriptures and study them, we need to realize God is speaking to us through these pages, and He may have something to say that we haven't paid attention to before. We need to let His Word speak to us. And a sixth reason that often goes hand in hand with the fifth one that I just mentioned is because of dishonesty in our study. It's a common tactic to keep asking questions rather than listening to answers. And in doing that, we often are showing a dishonest attitude. We're not really wanting to hear the truth. We just want to win the argument. How many times are we in a conversation with somebody about whatever subject it might be? And as the conversation goes back and forth, we're just there waiting to get the next word in. We're just halfway listening to the rest of what the person's saying because we've already rejected the premise. We already disagree with him. So we're there waiting to get our answer in. We don't listen to the whole thing. And that can happen all over the place as far as Bible questions are concerned. That's what the representatives of the different Jewish sects were doing on that day. Let's go back over there to Matthew 22. I cited the example of the Sadducees and their question, but there's a series of questions here. If you go back to verse 15, a paragraph before, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Were they really wanting an answer to that question? Two opposing sects got together because they have a common adversary. And so now they're going to go against Jesus with that, and they're just looking to trip Jesus up. Doesn't matter what he answers, he's going to get somebody upset. That's what their idea is. If he says, yes, pay the tax, the Herodians are fine with that, but the Pharisees don't like it. If he says, no, don't pay the tax, the Pharisees will like that, but the Herodians won't. So he's going to get in trouble with somebody. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You're not being honest. It's not an honest question." And we need to be careful that we don't approach the Bible with dishonesty in the questions that we're asking. Now you go down a little bit later in the same chapter, we already looked at verse 23, that the Sadducees came and they questioned him, tried to trip him up with that case of the seven marriages. And then verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And so now Jesus will answer that one. So they're coming with these questions looking to trip him up, not looking really to learn or with an intention to change. So Jesus revealed the dishonesty of people like that in another exchange recorded for us over in Luke chapter 20, where he answers their dishonesty with a question so as to show them their own problem. Starting out in verse 1, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They had demonstrated their dishonesty as questioners, and so Jesus said, "You don't deserve an answer. You're not going to find an answer from me, as long as that's the attitude that you have in approaching my word." We need to be careful about that kind of an attitude. The attitude that says we've already got it figured out and doesn't matter what God says, we are going to go ahead with our plans to do it our way, can be an absolutely fatal attitude. There's a case in the Old Testament when the son of Rehoboam, Abijah, became king of Judah. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, was still alive at that point, and Israel and Judah got ready to go to war. But before they went into battle, Abijah went to Jeroboam and the men of Israel, and he presented a pretty good speech saying, "Don't do this. Don't go into the battlefield against us. Doesn't matter that you've got twice as many soldiers as we do. You're going to be fighting against the Lord." And all the time Abijah's speaking, it becomes obvious that Jeroboam is just preparing his rebuttal to that. Some of you may have had some experience. I had a little bit. I wasn't very good at it, but a little bit of experience in academic debate when I was in school. And what they taught us in that is that you get up, you listen to the other guy, and he's making his presentation, and you've got to have a spreadsheet. Back then, we used legal pads for that. You've got to have the spreadsheet there, and you need to note every argument that he makes just as fast as we could write, and then we draw a line, and we draw arrows over, and we write on the other side our response to those. So while he's talking, we're there writing down everything we're going to respond, because when he gets done, you've got about 60 seconds and you've got to get up and give your rebuttal to everything he's just said. And the concept of that exercise of academic debate is that you must disagree with the other guy. And so, I never participated or observed one of those academic debates where the first guy got up there and he made his presentation and the opponent stood up and said, "Wow, that's really good. He convinced me." Doesn't end that way. It doesn't matter whether you believe him or not, agree with him or not, you have to argue against him. And in the next round, you might be on the other side of the question, having to argue what he was arguing and trying to answer all those. It was an academic exercise. It's not a matter of faith or conviction in that. But how many times is that the way we approach things in the Scriptures? And that's what Jeroboam did when Abijah was talking to him and was really making solid arguments about what God had revealed. During that speech of Abijah's, Jeroboam was planning his rebuttal. His rebuttal was to divide up his 800,000 men, send part of the army back behind Judah, set up an ambush, so when we actually start the battle, it's going to be over before it gets started, because we've got a tremendous numerical advantage here. The problem was, Abijah was right when he said, "God is on our side." Jeroboam's army was reduced from 800,000 to 300,000 that day. He lost 500,000 men because he was preparing his rebuttal instead of listening to what the Lord was saying. Preparing our rebuttals instead of listening to what the Lord is saying when we study the Bible may be a fatal mistake. We need to be honest in our study of the Bible. And so we need to approach God's word with a prayerful attitude of wanting to truly understand what he says. And I want to make a few comments before closing of how we should study the Scriptures. If we're going to study God's word, we need to first remove obstacles that could prevent us from understanding what he says. Many times we think about the Bible and God's word as cleaning out our hearts and taking away wrong attitudes. But there's a sense in which we need to take away those wrong attitudes before we ever get started. James chapter 1, verse 21, he makes that comment as he talks about how we approach God's word. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." To receive it, we need to get some things out of the way. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes the same point when he says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, putting aside all malice, and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So we need to have that attitude of desiring truly to hear what God has to say. We need to approach the Scriptures with prayer and a true desire to understand and serve. I don't believe that this prayer is for some supernatural illumination, but it's for God to help us to have an attitude of an open heart, to hear what He has already revealed. Psalm 119, that talks so much about the value of the Word, emphasizes that idea over and over. It says, looking at several verses here, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." 34, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Verse 73, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Verse 125, just a few examples here. "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." Any one of those or a number of other verses would be a great prayer as we start to open our Bibles and study, as we seek to understand. And we need to study to learn, to correct, and to put into practice. You all know the illustration that James uses of looking into a mirror, see what we're like. We can't just walk away and leave it. If our hair is out of place, we want to comb it. If we got mustard on our faces, we want to wash it and clean it away. We want to use what we're seeing to improve. And we must do that with God's Word, to look into that mirror where God shows us a reflection of our hearts and make the changes that are necessary to truly be pleasing to Him. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." We need to study, to learn, to correct, to do God's will. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing together. If you recognize that you are not doing what you know you should from God's will, we encourage you to make the decision this morning to be obedient to Him. Whether that means coming to Him to be baptized into Christ or coming back to Him after having done that and turned away, we encourage you to take what you learn from God's will, put it into practice, and each one of us realizing the importance, even in our own hearts, of drawing closer to God, studying His Word so that we can become more like Him each time. May God bless us in that, and if we can help you in beginning to serve Him today, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing.